Father, we lift up our hearts to you as we study your word, and we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, lots of judgments coming. Amos is not really an official prophet, if you remember. He was a sheep herder. As you read the commentaries, there's a real argument about whether he was a wealthy sheep herder or a poor sheep herder. And it's probably that, he could have been either one. No one really knows. I would think that perhaps he was just a common sheep herder, not a very wealthy nor a poor, simply because of the people that God was using him to speak to. He was really speaking to the elite of the nation. And he was rebuking them for their greed and the way they treated the poor people. And he was kind of a slap in the face to them. So he wasn't a social, political, religious kind of an entity. He was just a sheep herder from Tekoa. And probably God used him to, as the New Testament would say, God has chosen the base things of this world to confound the wise, the foolish things to confound the wise. And so here's this unofficial prophet going to the northern kingdom to speak in the name of God and to challenge their heart to turn from their sin. So in chapter 3, Amos speaks to the whole house of Israel. In chapter 4, he speaks specifically to the women of the kingdom of Israel. So chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." So here the prophet is very specifically dealing with not only Israel, but the whole family, the house of Israel, which would include those two southern kingdoms of Judah, those that he had delivered from Egypt. Now, God, when he dealt with Israel, was always reminding them of his faithfulness, how he brought Jacob to Egypt, and there really created a nation out of him, from him. And then after some time there in Egypt, God delivered the house of Jacob, or Israel, from the Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, and was seeking to bring them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And then he rehearses their attitude and the way they treated the Lord as he, in his love, simply was trying to take them from a terrible place to a wonderful place, and all of their accusations and murmurings and disputing as he was trying to, if you will, drag them to the promised land. So here's the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, "Only you have I known of all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Now, you want to take some time and go, what does it mean that only, that God has known Israel only of all the families? So what that's really pointing to is that God is speaking of their special relationship, their covenant relationship, that God had made no covenant with any nation but Israel. And you can remember even back to Father Abraham and that covenant based on circumcision, where God had chosen that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Israel then is the recipient of this covenant relationship, unlike any other nation. And so God is saying, I have chosen you above all of the other nations, and you alone have that unique relationship or fellowship, that position with me, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Now, God does chasten those he loves. Proof that God loves you and is a heavenly father to you is the chastening that he gives us when we need to be disciplined. And God also, by the way, holds his children to a higher standard. You might say, well, what do you mean, Jack? Why a different or a higher standard? Well, God always holds people accountable for the light that they have received. Israel had received the Word of God. Now, again, we're not talking the church here in this historical context, because in Amos's mind, the church doesn't exist. And so Israel had been given the oracles of God, the commandments of the Lord, the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, and they were required by God to walk in them. And this is the light that they had received. So God is holding them to this high standard based on what they know. In the New Testament, though, it works the same way. To us Christians, God holds us accountable. Too much is given, much is required. If you know much, then you're required much. So the standard that God holds us accountable is the standard of what we know. So the more you know the Bible, the more accountable you are. And so God is saying, you are a unique nation. I have chosen you above all other nations, but I will also hold you accountable for this unique relationship. So I will punish you or chasten you for your iniquities. Now, in verse 3, he goes on, and it's kind of a pleading. He says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? King James, can two walk together except they agree? Now, I think I've heard that scripture in marital counselings and marriage retreats more than any other place. They always say, can two walk together except they agree? And then the threefold cord is not easily broken. Well, in its context, God is challenging Israel, saying, can we really walk together? See, I haven't changed my mind or my ways, but Israel, you have changed yours, and I don't agree with you, so how can we really walk together? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, bunch of questions. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? A lion usually roars, I mean, this is a general statement, when they are about ready to spring and pounce on their prey, because the roar of a lion will startle the prey and paralyze them for a moment of time that gives the lion, in this case, or the cat family, an advantage of that startled freezing and the pounce on them. A lion will also roar as he is devouring his prey, as kind of a conquering signal. So when God speaks to Israel, he says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Well, the answer is no, no. A lion won't roar without attacking and without eating its prey. And again, that's a general statement. Now, here's another way of saying it. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? You know, you can think of a bird flying around in the sky and all of a sudden it just fall into the earth and being trapped by nothing. No, that's ridiculous. That wouldn't happen. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? You know, how a trap, when it's been sprung, will pounce or spring up in the energy of the trap coming closed on its prey. Well, again, the answer is no. So Israel by now would be saying, why are you asking us all these questions that everything is no? What are you talking about? Verse 6. Now, here's another one. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now, again, in Israel, the trumpets were blown for two basic reasons. One, for an assembly. If you'd hear the trumpet, then you would know that you should assemble and come together. Or there was the blast of the trumpet that was a call to war, okay, or alarm, which precedes the war. So here is a trumpet blown in the city. Will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Okay, dealing again with punishment and chastisement, the Lord bringing their evil upon them. Now, I believe in King James it says, if there is evil. Is that right? Any of you have King James? Does it use the word evil there? Okay, it does. Okay, and therefore the New King James translators have translated the word evil because of the connotation that it has to the word calamity. Because God doesn't do anything evil. So the Hebrew word would be the idea of, if there is calamity in a city that's under chastisement, will not the Lord have done it? Okay. Now, this idea of can two walk together unless they agree, the answer is no. They wouldn't be walking together. They wouldn't be partners in things. A lion does roar when it has its prey or is leaping upon the prey. So if you summarized all these questions, they are to stir the mind that God is warning them that calamity is coming and they need to pay attention, because a bird doesn't fall out of the air that's not been snatched. a trap doesn't spring up that hasn't been sprung. You're going to get caught in the trap of your own sin. The calamity that's going on in your cities is a result of your evil, but God's holding you accountable. So that's the idea there. Now in verse 7 it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." And so God is revealing through Amos the calamity that he's going to bring upon the nation of Israel. But there's also something very interesting in this truth. Okay, so the context is speaking to Israel, but an application is the fact that God has revealed his secret things to his prophets. For example, in the book of Daniel, God says to him, or the angel that God sent, says to Daniel, "Seal it up, seal this book, for the time is not now, it is for the latter times." And then the angel says that in the last days, knowledge will increase. Well, it is true that generally knowledge doubles about every 10 years now in our history, since the United States has been, about the last 200 years, knowledge seems to double about every 10 years. It's amazingly compounding. But I think that the real interpretation of the scripture in Daniel about knowledge increasing is, I think it is, that prophetic knowledge will increase. In other words, prophecy will be revealed. It'll be revealed more and more the closer to the end times we come. So we get insight in prophetic matters the closer to the fulfillment of those prophetic matters as that comes on in history. So what I find really interesting is God has said here that he won't do anything that he hasn't revealed to the prophets. So any mystery that I seem to find in the Bible, if I go back and study thoroughly, I'm going to find that God has revealed it to his prophets. Now, in the book of Revelation, have you ever heard of the seven thunders? And John is going to write what the seven thunders say, and then all of a sudden the angel says, "Write it not, seal it up." Matter of fact, let's go there. Let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 10, just so that you know what I'm talking about. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, well, actually, let's cheat and go back to verse 1, okay? Now, for those of you that are trying to get your Bibles into parallel and references, it would be good in Amos to write down Revelation 10. Listen why. It says, "And I saw another angel, another mighty angel, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Rainbow was on his head. His face was like sun, and his feet were like the pillar of fire." Very much like a description of Jesus. "And he had a little book open in his hand," much like chapter 5 of Revelation. "And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars." Now, didn't we just read about that in Amos? Does a lion roar without a prey? And so in the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus is coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah to execute judgment on an unrepentant Israel, just like Amos predicted. So here's this lion that is roaring, which quite easily could be Jesus in a prophetic view. "And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices," I was about to write, this is John, "but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing in the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever." Now, don't think that that couldn't be Jesus, because the book of Hebrews teaches us that God can't swear by any other. So God swears by himself. He makes an oath based on who he is. You can't swear by a greater than God. Hebrews says that God swears by himself. So this still could be Jesus, but that's not the point I'm after. Who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay or delay no longer. And this is finally where I'm heading. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished," here's where I'm talking about, "as he declared to his servants, the prophets." Now, I'm not telling you that I know what the seven thunders said because it's sealed. But I do, however, think that they have been revealed in the Old Testament, because Amos says God doesn't do anything that he hasn't revealed to his servants, the prophet. And here it says that the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So I'm not saying that you can even really know what the seven thunders uttered, but I do believe that they have been revealed in their context to prophets prior to this time in the New Testament, because God does nothing that he doesn't reveal to his servants, the prophet. And here then the mystery is being revealed as he has revealed it to the prophets. Okay? So what advantage is that? Simply to know that God has manifested everything that he's going to do. It's up to us to search the scriptures and see what he has revealed. Perhaps we will never know what the thunders really uttered until we're in heaven. But I think that the possibility that they are knowable exists. I just don't know if we will study well enough to go, there's something that a thunder said, and there's something that a thunder said, and there's something that a thunder said. And that quite probably then could be what the seven thunders uttered, although you'll never know until you get to heaven, because they were sealed. You follow me? Which simply says this: be a diligent, aggressive student of the Word, for the more we know it, the more we understand it, the more we have that mystery revealed to us. And it's good to have revelation. Okay? So back to Amos. I know that was a long trip just to get you that much, but since we were here. So verse 7 of Amos chapter 3, it says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to the servants of the prophet. Now, a lion has roared. So we continue on in the context. First, does a lion roar? Now he's saying, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Meaning, who can hold their tongue and not tell the people that they should be warned that the lion has roared? God has spoken. Now, who can but prophesy? Then in verse 9 goes on and says, proclaim. So prophesy in the palaces of Ashdod, the Philistine country, and in the palace of the land of Egypt, say, which is another way to proclaim, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in their midst, and the oppressed within her, for they do not know right. For they do not know to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So now Amos is beginning to speak to the very, very wealthy oppressors of the poor and the needy. So speak to Ashdod, speak to Egypt, speak to those that dwell in their palaces. Verse 11, therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed or on the edge of a couch. Now, speaking of shepherds, if you were a sheep herder, Amos was, and you had a shepherd boy, person, tending your flock, and you brought the flock home and you were missing a sheep or two, some of the shepherds would lie and say, well, a lion ate it. And he might have had a nice mutton lunch or, you know, lamb stew or something. He might have scarfed one of the lambs and just lied to the master and said, well, a lion ate it. So it was really important for a shepherd who did lose a sheep to a lion to find where the lion had eaten it and bring back the pieces, you know, a foot or an ear or something that the lion left, to show the master, to prove that he wasn't lying, that he really, you know, did lose it to a lion. You can't really stop a lion at times. And so then the master would be appeased and you wouldn't be guilty of stealing a sheep. So in that mentality, that's what God is saying. As a shepherd takes from the mouth a lion, two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. Now, the very wealthy oppressors that were Israelites, some of them had moved to Samaria. Okay? The capital of Israel, Samaria, that area, to accumulate their riches. And God's saying there's just going to be pieces left of you. So if you have 1,000 people, maybe 100 would escape. That would be pieces. Or if you have 100 people, maybe 10 would be a remnant, pieces of the nation. And then the phrase, in the corner of a bed or on the edge of a couch, a couple interpretations, but these were places of comfort. So the elite oppressors who had come to their comfort there in Samaria were going to be discomforted and just a remnant of them be saved. Okay, so that's an interpretation there. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for her transgressions, he's going to punish her for her iniquity, right? Verse 2. That in the day I punish Israel for her transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars at Bethel. So they had set up the calf worship at Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. And this literally comes to pass later on in the history of Israel, when I believe it was Josiah, a Judean king, has a revival and purges the nation of its idolatry. He goes up north and destroys the altars of the golden calf and brings them down and the ashes and so forth. So this would take place later on actually in Israel's history, chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, I don't want to laugh too loud, but this is what God is calling the women of Israel. Okay? Cows. Okay? So just relax. I didn't say it. This is what God is saying about them. Okay? So first of all, he deals with the whole house of Israel, and then he's going to get on the women's case. Okay? And this will give us some insight about the women of Israel during this time in history. Not you ladies, so don't beat me up now. Be nice. Now, Bashan, geographically, is the area today we would call the Golan Heights. Okay? So in your mind, you can think of East Israel, northeast, the border of Syria there, towards Damascus. That's where Paul would have been journeying towards Damascus when he was actually saved. And he speaks to them, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor. So his indictment. So he's calling them cows because of what they're doing to the poor, who crush the needy. Remember last week we studied that these people were so greedy they wanted the dust off the grieving people's heads that they'd thrown on their heads. They were so greedy they didn't even want them to have the dust in their grief. So the women part, now be nice to me, the women were a large motivation for this greed and this oppression. We'll read about it. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, so these ladies are in their husbands' ears going, give me more, okay? You can laugh. It's a little tension there, but it was the ladies that were in the husbands' ears. The husbands were greedy, but the wives were really into it. Who say to their husbands, bring wine, let's drink. And so they'd get their husbands drunk, so the husbands would go out to give them all that they wanted by oppressing the poor even more. Bring us wine, let us drink. Now the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take away your fish hooks and your prosperity with fish hooks. So, you know, the Assyrians were really wicked and evil people who actually would conquer people and then lead them away with hooks in their jaws, fish hooks in their jaws. And so God's predicting, and it did happen. You shall go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, so they'll single file them out with these fish hooks, and they have broken down the security that they had, these walls. And he will cast you into Harmon, saith the Lord. So he will take them into captivity. Now, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, saith the Lord. Now God is mocking them in a sense. Okay, he said, go ahead, come to Bethel and transgress. The calf was at Bethel, the golden calf that they was worship. Oh, go ahead, come and worship this false god. Go to Gilgal, same thing. They had defiled Gilgal. And then he said, bring your offerings and your tithes. And so you love all that, Israel. But all the time you're doing that, you're really worshiping idols. You're really worshiping with what they would call will worship. Worshiping God they wanted the way they wanted to instead of the way he prescribed. Verse 6. Also, I will give you the cleanness of teeth in all of your cities. So if you have clean teeth, it's because you haven't been eating, you know, or that you floss and brush often. But, okay, come on, relax a little bit. I know this is tense, but, you know, a little leavened-y. I will give you cleanness of teeth in your cities, so there'll be a famine, a lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. So here you start seeing the calamity and the chastisement. He sends a famine, and anyone that knew the word of God knew that famine was one of four or seven ways that God would spank you. No food, God's displeased. But you haven't returned to me. You see, God doesn't spank just to inflict pain. He disciplines to instruct you to come back to him. And yet they wouldn't be taught. Verse 7, I also withheld rain, given Elijah. He knew that God was disciplining the nation because there was no rain. So I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest, so no rain, no harvest, no food, cleanness of teeth. And I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another. So it was a supernatural situation. Okay, God directing the rain. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. So they drank, but their soul was still thirsty. Yet you have not returned to me. Any of you ever gone through this kind of discipline? Okay. No matter how much you earn, it's never enough. You always seem to be hungry and thirsty. You know, and yet are we instructed? See? God will give us lean days if we're going astray, if we're going away from him. God will withhold his blessings so that we would be instructed to come back. Heavenly Father is a righteous God who will discipline his children. See, so, you know, many times we get two or three jobs trying to make the ends meet, and they never will, because it's like all of this money goes into a bag with a hole in the bottom because our priorities are wrong, see. And God is squeezing to get us back into a place where he can bless us. Okay. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. So you have some grain. You go to the cupboard to get some wheat, to go make some bread. It's mildew. See, frustration. Just frustration. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Back a reference to Joel about 60 years earlier, see. So even you go, oh, we had enough rain and it's growing and we'll finally get to eat and prosper. And then the locusts come and scarf it. Frustration. Yet you have not returned to me. Now about now I'm going, man, these people were really kind of numb. Why didn't they catch on? And yet when I get that attitude, the Lord usually says, numb, you're numb, Jack. See, and then he turns it on me. Going, you know, how deaf are you, Jack? How blind are you? You know, how hard-hearted and stiff-necked are you, Jack? Don't you get on Israel's case. You deal with your own sin, same. And yet, you have not returned to me, the scripture says. So I, verse 10, so I said among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Now, God promised that he would send none of the plagues of Egypt on Israel. But they had forsaken his word and walked away from him. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses, and I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet You have not returned to me, saith the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I think we've heard that before. Prepare to meet your Maker. So again, the context of that is not a good thing. Okay? Because prepare to meet your God, O Israel, in calamity, because you won't be instructed by me. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the winds, who declares to a man what his thoughts is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now hear the word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. So now we're away from the women and back specifically on the tribes of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. So this is a kind of a lamenting poem. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord of God, the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 to the house of Israel left to her. For thus saith the Lord God to the house of Israel, seek me and live. See, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God wants us to turn from our sin, confess our sin, repent of our sin, and live. So he says to them, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, the golden calves there. Do not enter Gilgal. That ain't going to solve. That will not solve it. Nor pass by Beersheba. So we've gone the full length of the nation. For Gilgal will surely go into captivity. Bethel shall come to nothing. Now seek the Lord and live. So often in our troubled times, we will seek relief. For an example, sometimes people get into a real financial situation. And sometimes, I'm not saying all the time, so, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. We get into financial problems because we don't have our priorities straight. And so God would put the squeeze on us. And yet we don't return to him. So he'll squeeze us more. He loves us. And we start seeking, well, let's get relief by getting a loan. Well, let's borrow money. Let's get another job. Let's go ask for a raise. Let's do anything but deal with the issue of priorities being wrong. So Israel, he says, don't go to Bethel. See, that's a way that you think will solve your problem, but that's not a solution. Don't go to Gilgal. Seek me and live. See, you catch the point of that lesson there? Okay. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood. Another word for wormwood would be bitterness. Okay. And lay righteousness to rest on the earth. So you turn justice to bitterness, and you put to rest righteousness, that, you know, you don't use it. Now, he made Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and he makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. So he's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of the stars. He's creator of the sun, the moon, the stars, day and night. He is the power that causes our watering system, the ocean evaporating, the clouds come over, raining in the mountains, mountains into streams, streams into the oceans, and that cycle of blessing us with water and provision. It is God who does that. And he pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He reigns upon the strong so that the fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes at the gate. Remember the idea the elders used to sit at the gate and speak the truth and minister in disputes and stuff? And so Israel hates the one who rebukes in this righteousness at the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Go anywhere today and speak the truth. Go anywhere today and speak a moral issue. Go anywhere today and speak about ethics. They hate you. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him. Though you have built houses of hewn stones, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. So people are being suppressed, and they don't speak up because of the way the truth is being handled. And that's a real challenge for us today, right? It's a real challenge today not to be silenced by the aggressive barking of the heathen, but rather to speak the truth in love, but to speak it boldly and clearly, rationally, or to keep silent and let injustice prevail. Verse 14, now seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, for it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord says this, there will be wailing in all of the streets, and they shall say in all of the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, the skillful lamenter to wailing. In all of the vineyards thou shalt be wailing, for I will pass through you, saith the Lord. So seek me and live. Love good, hate evil, because I'm passing through. Now, at this time in the book of Amos, there begins to be a number of woes. And if you study them and compare them to the three woes in the book of Revelation, there is a correlation. So you'll find that Amos is speaking very prophetically in these woes about the end time of Israel's history in its relationship to the time of the 70th week of Daniel and the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, they don't fit perfectly. They're not supposed to. But this woe about their sin and injustice will come upon them during the time that we read about in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 on through 19. So, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Well, that sounds unusual. Don't we want the day of the Lord? Well, the hypocrite doesn't want the day of the Lord. See, if you're not a hypocrite, the day of the Lord is a wonderful thing. If you're an unrepentant person, it's an awesome, terrible thing. If you're a hypocrite, it's going to be a grievous revelation. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? Now again, in context, Amos is talking to the hypocritical Israel that was God's chosen people that he had given light and illumination to, but was sacrificing and loving idols. So the day of the Lord wouldn't be a pleasant day for them, so why do you want it, Israel? You following me? For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be though as a man fled from a lion and met a bear. And as though he went into the house, escaped from the bear, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. The day of the Lord will be inescapable. You think you'll get away from the lion only for a bear to chase you. You'll run into your house and a snake will bite you. You can't escape. And that saying, you may run but you can't hide, is, you know. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Again, to the unrepentant and to the hypocrite, yes. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now, let's turn to, let's see, am I a little ahead of myself? Let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 16 to kind of get what I was saying about the future. Now, also what I'd like you to catch in this is, you see, we go from the servant Amos and what God is revealing to him about history of Israel, local and prophetic. And then we go to the book of Revelation and study Israel's history, and it's coming to pass. So God revealed to Amos about Israel's future. So if you go to Revelation chapter 16, okay, in verse 8 it says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. You remember? God just said, I will burn you as a brand in the fire. And then men are scorched with great heat, and they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent of him, repent and give him glory. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now, at this time in prophetic history, where is the beast going to be? In Israel, ruling from the temple. So this fifth angel, when he pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. What did we just read? In Amos, right? Part of the woe in verse 20 is it not very dark and no brightness in it? So when God judges the beast and his kingdom and those that worship him, be full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. See, so again, Amos is getting a future view, not only historically at that time, but a future view of these terrible things of the day of the Lord on the hypocrite and the unrepentant. Okay, back to Amos chapter 5, verse 21. He says, I hate and despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Now here's another application. Israel for about 2,000 years has longed for its temple. In 70 AD, their temple was destroyed by the Romans, Titus. And ever since then, they've really been out of fellowship with Jehovah because they only fellowshipped through the sacrifices. No sacrifices, no fellowship. No real atonement. And so they long for the day that they would have peace and land and a temple and begin their sacrifices. But you know, Jesus has come. He is the Messiah. And only in Jesus is there a sacrifice for sin. So without Jesus, there remains no more sacrifice. You can't leave Jesus and find atonement in any form or sacrifice, whether it be pagan or even Old Testament biblical, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those previous sacrifices. So it's either Jesus or no atonement. And yet here's Israel, and I feel bad for them. I weep for them. Last time I was there, I cried at the Temple Institute as they talked about their great anticipation of the new temple. And I've read my Bible, and I know that God will not accept those sacrifices because of Jesus. And yet their whole life hinge upon the temple and the sacrifice in the temple. But the Bible will teach us in the book of Isaiah that in that day that they start their sacrifices again, an offering will be like stepping on a dead dog's neck. It'll be an abomination to God. Why? Because Jesus is the true sacrifice. And yet here God says, I hate the whole thing. Because they were going through the external motions, but inside their hearts, they were into absolute pagan idolatry. So God, He's the God of the heart. See? And so Israel longs for their temple. It's coming. It'll be there. They will sacrifice, but it will be meaningless, really, to Jehovah because of the sacrifice, the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. And yet they will find that out. They will come to a realization, many of them, that Jesus is the sacrifice of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, and they'll realize that they've trusted in vanity instead of the Messiah. So we'll learn about that in chapter 9. But back to Amos here. Verse 25. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Been there, done that. You also carried in this it's an idol, and they called it their king, and this other thing that was an idol. So they used to carry around these idols and call it a king and their god. And the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. Okay, now Damascus would have been the capital of Assyria and Syria. Beyond that would have been Babylon. So here Amos, well before it happens, prophesies really that Assyria will be swallowed up by the Babylonians. Okay. Later on in history. Yeah, actually I was marking time and speaking out loud. Chapter 6. Woe to you, another woe, who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. So woe to you who are at ease, the rich. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich unless you use your riches wrongly. So don't misunderstand me. But the rich in these contexts are greedy oppressors. They've gotten rich by abuse, okay, and corrupt gain. Verse 2, go over to Kilna and see, and from there to Hamath the Great. Kilna was a city that Nimrod had actually built in the area of Assyria or Syria. And God's saying, go over there and take a look at what happened to those guys. And it was destroyed. And to this Hamath, it was destroyed. So God's saying, look at the future, your future, by looking at what happened to these unrepentant people. You who are at ease. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the great violence to come near. Now, there's a pun here in the Hebrew. Woe to you who put off means to put away. So if you're like sitting at a table and you have a bowl of doom in front of you, You're pushing it away, saying, well, it won't come to me. I just push it away. Who caused the seat of violence to come near. So as they're pushing away the day of as they're pushing away their doom, they're actually drawing close the day of reckoning. Okay? So some people today would say, the Lord's not going to come back. They'd push away. But they're drawing near to them the day of reckoning. Okay, it'll come upon them. Verse 4, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs of the flock from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, these people at ease, who are drinking wine from bowls. Cups aren't big enough. They have to have a bowl to drink from because they're just getting drunk. Anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. See, so at ease, living sumptuously, eating the fat of the lambs, drinking from bowls, but not grieved by the sin. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. So again, the prediction of the judgment. Now, the Lord God has sworn by himself, since he can't swear by any greater. The Lord God of hosts said, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. So remember the 1,000 to 100, the 100 to 10. If 10's left, they're going to die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies and takes them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, so there's 10 dead bodies, the relatives come over, find the 10. One guy goes in to start carrying the 10 out. The guy outside yells in, is there any more in there? And the guy goes, shh. And then we'll read the rest. To take them out of the house, they will say to the one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. See, they're afraid that if we say, yeah, two survived, then judgment would come on those two. So thorough the judgment would be. So they're terrorized by this awesome judgment. We're going to finish this chapter and stop. For behold, the Lord gives commandment and will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Here we go with those questions. No, they shouldn't. You shouldn't run the horse on the rock. Does one plow there with the ox where the rocks are? You don't plow rocks with oxen, right? You take the rocks out. Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, which that word Lo means no, and Debar means nothing. And so you put it together and they're rejoicing over absolutely nothing would be a way to translate it. Oh, we're rejoicing what? In nothing, God says. You're rejoicing in absolutely nothing. Who say, Have we not taken Carnum for ourselves by our own strength? Now, the word Carnum means the horn of authority or power. So they're rejoicing over absolutely nothing, and they're bragging about the authority and the power that they have. And yet God says, the authority and the power that you have is nothing. You're rejoicing over nothing. You see the play on words there? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. Okay? So again, it's really tough to kind of leave this on a happy, happy note. But I'll remind you that in chapter 9, it gets happy. Okay, let's stand.